I don't have a handout today. If you have the handout from last week, we're going to still be using that. We're going to continue to dig a little bit deeper into this series of patterns we've been looking at regarding divine discourse. And we've looked at two of those. We've considered the first pattern that the Bible's Trinitarian discourse consistently affirms the existence of one God. And there we looked at just the little phrase in Matthew 28:19 of the name, not the names, but the name of God. And then the second pattern we unpacked for a while, the Bible's Trinitarian discourse consistently identifies the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit with the one God. And there we only made progress one word further in that little phrase, the name of the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Today, we want to kind of take some time and look at a third pattern. And I hope we can finish this all today. It's possible. If not, we'll come back. I did want to give a little announcement. Next Sunday, we're going to be reversing service and Sunday school. So maybe that's good that it didn't happen today. James Dolezal is in town teaching Christology course at IRBS, and he has agreed to come and preach for us next day. Very happy to have him, but he has a flight that I think he has to be at the airport by like 3:30, 3:45, so one of us is going to have to give him a ride. I think Ryan may be doing that right after service. We'll be taking him to the airport, and they'll all have Sunday school. So just kind of a little heads up on that. Be praying for them this week while they have that class. And he's preaching today at Waco Family. I think they meet in the morning, though, don't they? They maybe have more regular time. And so they're probably done with their worship. All right. Well, the third pattern I want us to unpack a little bit today, that is the Bible's Trinitarian discourse consistently identifies the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit by their mutual relation. We are relations of origin. And here we're going to look at the phrase, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This may be kind of a new term to you or a new concept, mutual relations within the Trinity. Again, we're speaking here about the triune God, not ad extra, but ad intra. We're thinking in terms of the inner life of God, the being of God himself, in relation Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Or some of these are called relations of origin. All right, now that language of origin may make you nervous. And make you think, are we going to be talking about where the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit come from today? Not in that sense. Not in the sense that you might normally think of come from or originate, like come into being. But they stand in relations of origin to one another that are unique and distinct. And so we'll be trying to unpack that today. Scott Swain, in the little book, Trinity several times, he says, what distinguishes the persons of the Trinity from each other are their relations to each other, not their relations to us. So we're not talking about their relations to us. We might think in terms of God being our Redeemer, or God being our Lord in that sense, but we're speaking about the relations they have to one another. These relations we're going to look at under three headings, all right? They are mutual, they are asymmetrical. Are there two M's in symmetrical? I think so. All right. Oh, there you go. I was so worried about how to spell asymmetrical, I wasn't even thinking about how to spell mutual. And they are also illustrated. All right? So these three concepts, mutual, asymmetrical, and illustrated. We're going to use these to hang some things on today. So let's think about the mutuality or the mutualness of relations. They are relationships between the persons themselves. So if you've got your Bible, let's look up some texts together. Again, we're going to be looking up a lot of verses because we're trying to understand the Bible's Trinitarian discourse. We will overlap in a theological times, but a lot of this is just strictly reading the Bible, trying to see what the Bible has to say. Thinking about them being mutual, the Bible presents the Father as the Father of the Son. Now, we speak of God as our Father, but that's not what we're referring to here. We're referring to God as the Father of the Son. A couple of texts to look at. Ephesians chapter 1 and 1 Peter chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 3 is a very familiar text probably to most of you. Ephesians 1, 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This does not say be our God, Father. Now, He is our God, He is our Father. But here, the relation that's being spoken of is the relation between the Father, the first person of the Trinity, and the Son, often called the second person of the Trinity. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 3, we find a very similar phrase. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, here, He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You might be thrown sometime when Jesus says to the disciples, I'm returning to my God and your God. God is the God of Jesus. In what way? Well, here, this is helpful. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a mutual relation. Again, we're quite to the point of origin here yet, but it's a mutual relation. Son, furthermore, is the Father's beloved Son. You've probably heard this language before. We'll start in Matthew chapter 3. The Son is the Father's beloved Son. You might recall in Matthew 3:17, at Jesus' baptism, we hear the word, a voice out of heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And you could look there also at Mark 1:11 or Luke 3:22, which recounts the same event. Think of Matthew 17. Verse 5. At Jesus' transfiguration, Jesus is there on Mount with Peter and James and John, a typical them that usually follows Jesus in different places. And in Matthew 5, while he, that is Peter, was still seen, a very common thing for Peter to be found doing, bright cloud overshadowed them, and pulled a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, listen to him. This same event is recorded in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus himself, 12. To find the other account of transfiguration, that's going to be in Mark 9:7. But turn to Mark 12. Jesus alludes to himself in the manner of his being the beloved Son of the Father. Parable. The parable of the growers in 12, verse 6, it says this. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. This can also be seen in Luke 12, 13. Later, the apostles, look in Colossians 1 and 2 Peter 1. Peter and Paul refer to Jesus with this language that he is the beloved Son. 13 says, he rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. His there will be a reference to the beloved being. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 17, we see Peter using the same language of Jesus. When he received honor and glory from God, such utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Do you remember what event Peter is referring to there? The Transfiguration, the very text we just read from a moment ago. Here, these texts of the mutual relations between them and the Son. The Father is the Father of the Son, and the Son is the Son of the Father. The Bible consistently and regularly uses this kind of language to refer to the Father and Son. What about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, or we could say the Spirit of the Father, and He is referred to in Scripture as the Spirit of Christ, or the Spirit of Son. Let's look at a couple of texts in that name. Well, first, consider the Spirit as the Spirit of God or as the Spirit of the Father, right? Matthew chapter 10, verse 20, right? You don't need to turn there. Just kind of listen for a moment. Though the Spirit is Spirit of the Father, He has alluded to such in Matthew 10:20, where Jesus says, seeking to encourage His disciples in the face of approaching persecution, that when they are handed over to the authorities and they're asked to speak, they should not worry about what they are to speak, because Jesus says this, "For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." Though true, the Spirit of God is the Spirit of the Father, it's more typical for us to find the language of the Spirit of God, not the Spirit of the Father. That text in Matthew chapter 10, 20, is one of the only places I find that it's really alluded to is the Spirit of the Father, or He is alluded. I shouldn't say it. He is a He. But look at some other texts. Matthew 3:16. Normally, Spirit is referred to in relation to the Father as being the Spirit of God. Okay? Matthew 3:16. Matthew says there, "After being baptized, Jesus came up, and immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on Him." Now here we see the Father, the Spirit, and the Son all mentioned together in one text. It's a text to unpack with Trinitarian verbiage there. Furthermore, I'm not going to look up all of these. There are 11 other times in the New Testament that the Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of God. If you're taking notes, you can look at or write down Matthew 12:28. Romans 8:9, Romans 8:14, 1 Corinthians 2:11 and 14, and there are several others. If we take in the Old Testament as well, we get another 12 references in the Old Testament that refer to the Spirit as the Spirit of God. And this does not even take into account the other references to the Spirit that are not, quote-unquote, the Spirit of God, but He's referred to often as the Lord, or my Spirit, all of them pointing virtually to the same thing. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the Father. Now, a second thing. Not only is the Spirit referred to as the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of God, He is referred to as the Spirit of Christ, or here the Spirit of the Son. It's less frequent than the terminology of the Spirit of God, but it is present. Consider a couple of passages. One from Peter, 1 Peter, one from Philippians, one from Galatians. 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to start there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. We'll read 10 and 11. It says that after this salvation, the prophets prophesied the careful search and inquiries, seeking to know what time here the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Now note that though this is a New Testament reference, it is pointing toward the ministry of the Spirit as the Spirit of Christ during the time of the ministry of the Old Testament prophets. So some might want to come along and say, well, the Spirit wasn't even around until the New Testament. See, he's the call of Christ until the New Testament. But in this reference to him as the Spirit of Christ, it's referring to his activity, his engagement, his ministry during the period of the Old Testament, the writing of the Old Testament scriptures. All right, Philippians 1. Philippians 1:19. Here we see Paul hoping in the provision of the Spirit of Christ for his deliverance. Remember, he's in prison when he writes the book of Philippians, and he's hoping to be set free. He doesn't know. He writes the Philippian church in Philippians 1:19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." And then in Galatians chapter 4, Galatians 4 in verse 6, this Spirit of Christ is called the Spirit of God's Son. Here the Apostle Paul, he says, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." So here, Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God's Son. One final text on this issue of mutuality is in Romans 8. I'd like you to turn there. Because in Romans 8, verse 9, we find the Spirit referred to as the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ together in the same text. And they're mentioned in such a way that it shows us very clearly that the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ are one and the same. It's not that God has a spirit and Jesus has a spirit. Some would hold that kind of a view that, well, the Father God, the Son is God, but the Spirit is just, well, it's just like a force, like a spiritual power or whatever. And the Father has it and the Son has it. Romans 8, 9, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." Notice that parallelism there. Mentioned the Spirit of God and then the Spirit of Christ. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, then you're in what? Then you're in the Spirit. You're united to the Spirit. "But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ." He might as well have said again, "if anyone does not have the Spirit of God." But he just says this a different way by saying the Spirit of Christ. He does not belong to him. So we see a mutuality between the Father and the Son and the Father, the Spirit and the Father, the Spirit and the Son. A mutuality of relations between them. These relations are also what we might call asymmetrical, right? The divine persons in the Trinity stand in relation to one another. Well, let's just stop for a moment. Mutuality. Any kind of question or comment there about that? What we're just trying to do is let the language of the Bible inform our own language. When we speak about the Father, we speak about the Son, when we speak about the Spirit. We're not free to just, like, make up our own names for them. We're not free to just talk about them by, you know, our own phraseology, our own terminology. All right? We need to let the Scripture dictate our discourse. Does that make sense? All right? Any kinds of questions there or thoughts? Right. We're really kind of here. We haven't really touched on this much. All right. We're going to get to that here in a few moments where we talk about how they, in a sense, the terminology is like of origin or originate, all right? We're going to see things like the Father is of none. The Father is not begotten. The Son is begotten. And the Spirit is also not begotten, but the Spirit is sent forth or spirates. We'll talk about that here in a little bit. And maybe even next time, dig into that a little bit further. But at this point, just to think in terms of the mutuality between the Father and the Son and the Spirit and the Father, the Spirit and the Son, they're standing in these relations to one another. They're mutual relations. We're not talking about how they relate to us or how we relate to them. All right. They do relate to us in a sense. We relate to them in a sense. But this is how they relate to one another within the divine being of God, how they are distinct from one another. So they're all God. The Father's God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. Well, then how are they different? Well, or how are they distinct? One way we distinguish them is by this mutual relation type idea. That help any? I don't know. Sorry. All right. The asymmetrical. All right. Now, I got these words swaying. All right. I don't really like asymmetrical, but I can't think of a better word. And so he would probably say something like, see there? Can't even think of a better word. So why be hard on my word? All right. So when we say asymmetrical, all right, there's a sense. When you look up asymmetrical, it's a very negative word, all right? Almost all the synonyms for asymmetrical are negative type terms. Unequal. For asymmetrical, but it doesn't sound like the right one to use because when you start talking about them, so the Father and the Son are not equal? Well, no, they're equal in power and glory, as the catechism would say, all right? But they don't stand in equal mutual relations in this sense, all right? The Father is the Father, the Son is the Son, the Spirit is the Spirit. Right? We're going to see here in a moment that the Father begets the Son. The Son does not beget the Father. The Father sends the Spirit. The Spirit does not send the Father. The Spirit does not send the Son. So we might say they're just in relations that are not synonymous. In other words, one stands in a relation to another that the other does not stand in the same way. So our confession says this way, these relations. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. It's very careful language, all right? It's trying not to go too far, but it's trying to go somewhere. It's trying to say something. But it's trying not to say too much. And it's trying not to say the same things of each one. Because remember, they're differentiated with these terms. They're differentiated in these relations. But we want to maintain the unity of the Godhead, the oneness of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what can be said about the Father in His divine being can also be said about the Son. Can also be said about the Spirit. So when we get people today saying things like, well, the Father has more honor and more glory than the Son, we're getting not just sloppy, we're dabbling into blasphemous type statements said about the second and third person of the Trinity. Swain says this, he says, the personal names of the Trinity distinguish the persons by means of relations of origin. The Father personally originates from no one. The Son personally originates from the person of the Father, and the Spirit personally originates from the persons of the Father and the Son. We want to be really careful with the verbiage of originates. I'm not saying it's bad. I'm just saying we got to be really careful with it because you and I think about the concept of something having an origin. We think of it as having a what? A beginning. That there was like a time when it wasn't. Not how this language is being used of their Son and the Holy Spirit. We're going to see in a moment, for example, that the Son is eternally begotten. He is eternally finding this origination from the Father. There never was a point when He was not originated from the Father. So let's think about the relation first between the Father and the Son. And then we'll consider the relation between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. All right? So, Psalm 2. Let's start there. Psalm 2. So we're thinking here, the Father eternally begets the Son, and this is asymmetrical in the sense that the Son does not beget the Father. All right? Psalm 2:7. In Psalm 2:7, we hear the Son speaking and declaring things about God's decree, that it has always been decreed that Christ would have a kingdom, that the nations would come and worship before him. And it says in Psalm 2:7, the Son is speaking, the Son is declaring, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Now, this text from the Psalms is cited in the New Testament in connection with the resurrection and in connection with the supremacy, thank you, Ben, in connection with the supremacy of the Son over even the angels in his establishment of the new covenant, or his being brought into the world, this new world, if you will, of the new covenant. Acts 13. This is Paul's sermon. He's preaching. He's come to a city on his first missionary journey. They're in a synagogue. They're speaking there. Here's our verse 30. I'm going to read 30 to 33 because it shows the connection of this text to the resurrection. But God raised him dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the promise made to the fathers. God has filled the promise to our children, and it is raised, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So this bridge being begotten, his special relation has to the Father, is something that is for all to see in the resurrection. Now, we all get tripped in this particular Psalm 2:7, 13, and all Hebrews 1. That's where we're going to be going in just a minute. We're picked up by the of day. We think what it's saying is we're thinking in terms of chronology, we're thinking in terms of, oh, he was begotten at the resurrection. And that's not what it's being said. Consider again in Hebrews chapter 1, this is a text that shows the authority of the Son over the angels. In Hebrews 1, verse 4, it's having become as much better than the angels. He has a more excellent name than that day. Did he ever say, you are my son? Today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and I will be father to him, and he shall be son to me. Now, this language, this whole section here in Hebrews chapter 1, talking about the supremacy of the Son over the angelic hosts, we've commented a little bit on this in our use of Hebrews 1 and 2 in the readings of the law on the Lord's Day, all right? And in Hebrews 1 and in a few, into chapter 2 a little, there's this idea of the connection of the angels to the establishment of the old covenant. The law is mediated by angels, it will say. So if you think back to the Old Covenant, Exodus 19, Exodus 20, the law is being spoken from the top of Mount Sinai, and the Lord is attended by myriads and thousands of his holy ones. His angels are there on the top of Mount Sinai as he's speaking the law and giving the law to Moses. So angels are often connected with the establishment of that Mosaic covenant, which made it very difficult for some to even think about someone else bringing a more superior covenant, because that was, they were kind of worshiping. There's the worship of angels sometimes that goes on in some of the epistles of Paul. Some of the Jews are thinking, you know, we want to really magnify and glorify these ones who communicate this covenant of old. And the writer of Hebrews comes along and says, no, Jesus is superior to the angels. Therefore, the covenant that he brings is also superior to theirs as well. So if you're there in Hebrews chapter 1, you can look at a couple of other texts. It says, for example, in chapter 2, in verse 5, it'll say, he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. What is he speaking about? Well, what he's been speaking about is the establishment of the new covenant. The world to come is not the original creation, nor is it the new heaven and the new earth that's going to come there at the end of time, if you will. The world to come is the world, in a sense, made new with the dawn, with the coming of Christ, this new, just to borrow that verbiage from George Bush back in the 90s, that new world order. All right, we're not looking for the United Nations to bring about a new world order. The new world order has already been introduced in the coming of Christ. The kingdom has come. Now, the kingdom hasn't come in fullness. The kingdom hasn't come in consummation. We often speak theologically of the kingdom being present, using the verbiage of what? Now and not yet. The kingdom is here, but it's not here in full. The writer of Hebrews wants us to know that in the coming of Christ, in the establishment of this new covenant, something has changed. Look back in Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 2. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? This text is connected with not just the resurrection of Christ, Acts 13, but also the exaltation and the session of Christ, where he's ruling and all of his enemies are being made a footstool for his feet. But this text is quoting an Old Testament text. In other words, these were things that could have been said of Christ way back when. Why? Because he has been the Son of God from all eternity. Let's think about a couple other texts, all right? Let's think about our confession. Our confession says this in chapter 1, or chapter 2, in paragraph 3. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. Now, that's a phrase we just read, the longer part there about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But this little snippet out of paragraph 3, the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. To highlight this, it cites two texts as proof texts. They're both from the Gospel of John. So you might turn to John 1. John 1, 14. And John 1, 18. John 1, 14. And John 1, 18. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. In other words, being the only begotten, standing in a relation to the Father as the only begotten is a relation where the only begotten one is full of grace, is full of truth. Furthermore, John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. The only begotten God, being the Son of God, explains or discloses to us the very being of the Father. We might even couple with that some of the language from Hebrews chapter 1, where it said that he is the radiance of his glory. He is the exact representation of his nature. Well, these texts in John 1:14 and John 1:18 in particular make use of a term, begotten, or as it's translated in 1:14 and 1:18, only begotten. The term is monogenes. We don't have time to go into a ton of stuff about monogenes, but basically the translation here is a good one. It is the translation of only begotten. This was one of the reasons why a few years back I finally made my switch from the ESV back to the New American Standard, was because of the way this term was translated. It's translated in the ESV, I think, the one and only. Points to the idea of the uniqueness of the Son. And this is certainly true. He is unique. But this better translation of the only begotten points to the idea of the generation or the eternal generation of the Son. It comes up five times in John's writing. It comes up in John 1:14, John 1:18. It comes up also in John 3:16 and John 3:18. And then it comes up again in 1 John 4, verse 9. John uses this term five times. It's used one other time in the New Testament, and I believe it's in relation to Isaac being the only begotten son of Abraham. Each of these regarding Christ in the writings of John is pointing to the truth that the one who came into the world, the one who took on flesh, John 1:14, the one who revealed the Father, John 1:18, the one who offered himself for our sins, John 3:16, the one who serves as the object of our faith, John 3:18, and the one who was the full manifestation of the love of God to us, 1 John 4:9, was and ever remains the eternally begotten Son of the Father. He doesn't become begotten. Think of that phrase. Does he become begotten? He is begotten. He comes as the only begotten Son of the Father. Now, while you and I are made sons and daughters of God by grace, the Lord Jesus ever has been and ever will be the only begotten Son of God by nature. There's a distinction in the sonship of the Son and the sonship of you and I, God's sons and daughters. Well, that's something of the relation of the Father and the Son. The Son begets the Father. He eternally begets. Rewind. The Father begets. He eternally begets the Son. And the Son does not beget the Father. Well, think for a moment, though, about the relation of the Father and the Son to the Spirit. The Nicene Creed that we often cite in our church and our services reads thus. It says, regarding the Holy Spirit, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. Well, though this is loaded with controversy in the history of the church, and there is no time to really get into the issue of whether the Father sends the Spirit, or does the Father and the Son send the Spirit, the historic filioque controversy between the East and the West, we should say that the Spirit is not unbegotten like the Father, nor is the Spirit begotten like the Son, but rather he proceeds from both the Father and the Son. Just listen to some of the biblical language on this. John 14:16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. Or John 14:26, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Both of those point to the Spirit as originating from or being sent from or proceeding from the Father. He will give you the Holy Spirit. John 14:26. He will send him in Jesus' name. But then John 15:26 says this, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He will testify about me. Those are a few texts that speak of the issue of the Spirit being sent from the Father, sent from the Son. There are also some illustrations. We just have a few moments left. There are also some illustrations. We talked about mutuality. We talked about being asymmetrical. Questions or comments on that? We'll take just a couple of minutes, and then we'll try to press on and finish this last section. It certainly does that. Yes, this is not that he's made, begotten, not made. That's if you couldn't hear, Stephen was talking about the language from the creed that he's begotten, not made. I believe I can't pull it up in my mind. In 325, when they originally adopted a creedal statement there at Nicaea, they included with it, I think, 4 anathemas. If anyone happens to say something like, he is made, or gave that kind of indication, then let him be anathema. If anybody says there's a time when he is not, let him be anathema. They're trying to address Arianism and other heresies that were kind of floating around at that day. In 381 at Constantinople, when they write a more full statement of the creed, with the additional statement about the Holy Spirit, they did drop the anathemas, hoping that the statements in the creed itself were sufficient to not need those added anathemas. But they were there at 325, and you do get that verbiage of begotten, not made, which doesn't pronounce an anathema against someone, but it does make it impossible for someone who thinks the begotten means created, to be able to affirm the creed. It eliminates that option. Okay, let's think about illustrated, all right? There are pictures, there are word pictures that are given us of the Son and Spirit in particular that help us think about these relations of origin, all right? They help us see them as God, but they also help us see them standing in a distinct relation to the Father alone, and the Father and the Son together in distinct relation to the Spirit. So let's think about a few of these. John 1:1. John 1:1. In the beginning was, and the Word was, and the Word was God, right? So here, an illustration, an image is being used of the Son, that He is the Word of God. Or you might think of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Jesus is spoken of as the image of God. Or you might think of Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, where Jesus is spoken of as the radiance of the Father. These are images of Jesus. He is the Word of God. He is the image of God. He is the radiance of God. And these images help us see Him as being fully divine. He's the very Word of God. One of the ways that the church fathers, the early fathers, would often write against the heretics, they would say, who can imagine the Father being without His Word? Or who can imagine the Father being without His wisdom? And they would say, what kind of a Father would that be? What would it say of the Father if we said the Father had no wisdom and had no word? Not much of a father, is it? I mean, it's not a glorious thing to say about the Father. So they would say that, or you could say, what do we say of the Father who had no son? So these, not much of a father, all right? So these things have to go together. In order for God to be God, he has to have wisdom, he has to have a word. In order for God to be Father, he has to have a son, all right? So these things must exist together for God to be these kinds of things. Or the Spirit. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. It speaks of the Spirit being poured out. The love of God has been poured out upon us by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Or in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, it speaks of the Son pouring forth the Spirit on the church. So here's the Father pouring forth the Spirit. Here's the Son pouring forth the Spirit. They're engaged in the same divine activities. This is, again, one of the ways that the early church defended, for example, the deity of the Holy Spirit. They looked at the activities of the Holy Spirit. Basil the Great, or Basil of Caesarea, wrote a book called On the Holy Spirit. Has a whole section there where he just goes over and over and over about all the activities, all the things the Holy Spirit is doing. He's doing all the things the Father's doing. He's doing all the things the Son is doing. What does this say of the Holy Spirit? That he and the Father and the Son are all divine. They are all God. Revelation 22, verse 1, pictures the Spirit as the water that is flowing from the throne of the Father and the Son. And there are multiple images, are there not, throughout the Bible, picturing the Spirit as water that flows from God. Well, these images help us to see the full divinity of the Father, the full divinity of the Son, and the full divinity of the Holy Spirit. And they also picture vividly for us the relations they hold with one another ad intra within the inner life of the triune Godhead. So these are patterns, all right? This is the way the Bible speaks about our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. These are patterns drawn from and consistently seen throughout the text of the Bible. And to hear these, to find these, to note them, to add them to your own thoughts and your own vocabulary about the way you speak about God, this is all for the purpose, as we saw several weeks ago, of increasing our scriptural fluency. We want to be more fluent with the text of the Bible. We want to know the Bible better. You know, we've been going through this baptism class with all the kids. And I think some of the kids thought the first week, you know, right out of the gate, we'd just start talking about baptism. And we'd spend like, you know, 4 months talking about baptism. Every week we'd be about baptism. And one of the things that we've done, well, we haven't really talked about baptism much at all at this point, but we've done a whole lot of work with the books of the Bible, learning where the books of the Bible are. We've done a whole lot of sword drills, helping them find books of the Bible. And I was really encouraged this past Wednesday night was working with the boys, and to be encouraged, you know, days later after you've worked with the boys, says a lot. You haven't been there. You haven't known. You should have been praying more for me. It's been quite an experience, right? The girls are interesting too, but the boys, they're I'm thinking about putting electric buzzers in their chairs. Is this being recorded? I'm sorry. But, well, Wednesday night I was encouraged because as we went through about 25 verses, having them look them up, seeing them find them, just some would find a verse within like a couple of seconds, teaching them how to look at the spine of their Bible and know where Psalms is going to be, to know where Kings is going to be, to know where Acts is going to be. And now a few were still kind of straggling. Some wanted to look at the Bible chart on the wall, and I would just say, stop that. Stop looking at the Bible chart on the wall. It's just like a little crutch. It's going to cripple you for the rest of your life. And I'd call it the Bible verse, and somebody would turn to the table of contents. I'm like, table of contents? You're already toast. If you're looking at the table of contents, you're done. It's over. Forget it. You're never going to win this. And they would get pretty excited. They'd get pretty energized and stuff. And it was pretty funny at one point in time. Elijah found it first, and Judah was like half a second behind him. Judah was like, he couldn't believe it. But it was really great because he got there. All right. And so that wasn't happening 4 months ago. And that's really exciting to see them become better handlers, more familiar with their Bible. And now we're starting to read it. We're starting to think through things. And that's setting us up for kind of where we're going to go. Well, I digress. All right. But the point being, we cannot assume as adults that we are scripturally fluent. All right. My people perish for a lack of knowledge. Now, that does not simply mean intellectual knowledge, all right? Because you can know a lot about the Bible and not know God, right? You can be in church all your life. You can read all kinds of things about the Bible and not know God. That's the knowledge of God, the intimate knowledge of God, the relational knowledge of God, that you come to the Father through the Son and the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. He brings you to the Father in that regard. That's the kind of knowledge that will be saving and transforming. But you understand that the true saving knowledge of God does not come apart from what? This special book that we have. Our special knowledge of God in that regard. We can learn a lot about God through the light of nature and general revelation, but we can't be saved by that. So we should be coming to this book every day to know it's the book that really brings me to the deep knowledge of God. It's the book that really brings me savingly to God through Jesus Christ. I need to be fluent with this book. I need to know this book, all right? You know your jobs. Monday morning, you're going to go to your jobs. You're going to go to your schools or whatever, and you're probably pretty smart. Probably when you have to go catch a bad guy, Joe, you don't have to say, where's the manual? How do you operate this silly gun? What end do I hold? You know, you don't want that cop to come rescue you, all right? You want Joe, because Joe knows, right? All right? Oh, it's Bo knows. Joe probably knows, too. You want to be scripturally fluent with the Word of God. The Bible, as we have seen, consistently points to and affirms the existence of only one true and living God. Furthermore, we have observed that the Bible clearly identifies this one God as a triunity of persons in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And finally, we have come to see that these three, being the one God, stand in relation to one another within the life of the one God. They have mutual relations with one another. In the words of Swain, they distinguish the persons of the Trinity from each other, not their relations to us. And this distinguishment of persons is beautifully expressed in our own tradition in chapter 2 of our confession, in paragraph 3, where it says this: the Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. All infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. Well, Lord willing, we'll have some time next week to press a little further into this. Thank you all so much for your attentiveness and help today. And let's pray as we go. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, our glorious triune God, we come before you again and declare and confess our belief in you, our triune God. And we ask, O God, for your glory and for our good, that you would help us to press into these wonderful truths, that we might become, yes, more fluent in our ability to speak of you and to speak to you, God, to think of you in ways that are right and formed and framed by the Word of God. We bless you and thank you in Jesus' name.